Okay, we're going to let Rav Yosef take over the shiur, part three of our shiur from Gaonim to the printing press. So thank you. Just mentioned, if you haven't seen, of course, on Thursday, Shuli Mishkan is starting a new series on archaeologists in the state of Israel. That'll be Thursday at noon Eastern, 7 p.m. in Israel. And then now we have part three of part four of the series. Rav Yosef, Vakasha, it's all yours.
Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. Thank you for dropping by. Very excited to be back for the next part in the Siddur series. One way to look at the history of the Siddur is it moves from being spontaneous to being more fixed. So, for example, we saw that we began with more spontaneous prayers in Tanakh, but by the Mishnah, by the Gemara, we see a lot of the structure of Tefillah is already present, even if the words themselves are not fixed and the words themselves continue to develop in the time of the Gaonim. And as we saw last time, there was a pretty big divide between Eretz Yisrael and Bavel in terms of the way they thought about prayer and how fixed it should be and how much you can add. And that's where Piyut came from. Piyutim were basically the spontaneous, not exactly spontaneous, but the new prayers of the Paitanim who were writing them and bringing them to Shul and were saying them as part of the Shemona Esrei, as part of the repetition of the Shemona Esrei. And that's how that came to be. And that sometimes even replaced some of what we would call the statutory or the fixed language of the prayer. The Gaonim debated whether or not this was appropriate. And we saw last time we came to some kind of compromise, where as long as you're keeping the brachos intact and your piyut is similar to what's happening in the bracha, it's okay. And indeed today we still say many piyutim, particularly in Nusach Ashkenaz. But we saw even in the Sephardic countries, they had their own piyutim, even though they were different. They were more focused on Hebrew grammar. They were more focused on simplicity, on maybe more similar in some ways to Arabic poetry, but they were there. So that's kind of where we are now. We're in this period of the Gaonim still, and we are getting, and we already talked about in the first class, but we'll just recap it here, the Siddur of Amram Gon. The Siddur of Amram Gon being the tshuva that of Amram Gon sent to the Jews of Spain. There had been a question about where in Spain this tshuva was sent. I believe it was Barcelona. That's what I looked up. That's what it said. And Siddur of Amram Gon was kind of a blockbuster Siddur. It spread everywhere. And as I think I mentioned, that when Siddur of Amram Gon went different places, they added to it whatever their own nusach was. So the kind of a lot of the manuscripts we see of Siddur of Amram Gon are actually combinations of what he wrote. And honestly, we don't actually even know originally what he wrote, because the only manuscripts we have are the ones as it's filtered through to different communities. So we see sort of the beginnings of the different nuschaot that we have today, of the Sephardic nuschaot and Ashkenaz and some other communities and stuff like that. But a lot of it standardization as well, because Siddur of Amram Gon kind of, as it spread, it standardized tefillah in many different places. And the big change here, really, as we saw in the first class, is until now, the Siddur was mostly oral, as opposed to fragments that we find various places. But in terms of the complete Siddurim, we really don't have a whole lot before Siddur of Amram Gon. But after Siddur of Amram Gon, we start to see a lot more Siddurim being written down. So it seems like, just like Torah Shebaal Peh at a certain point was standardized and was written down, so we also see the Siddur in the period of the Gaonim in the 800s, 900s being written down and being standardized. Just an aside, this is kind of a little bit of current events with the Siddur, which is that where I live near Washington, D.C., they have something called the Museum of the Bible. Maybe you've heard of the Museum of the Bible. Sometimes the Museum of the Bible gets like a bad rap for being a very Christian-centric museum, but really actually the staff and the curators and everything, they really try to make it an inclusive experience and an academic experience as well. And it's actually not nearly as religiously polemical as one might expect from a Christian-sponsored Bible museum. In any event, my friend is actually one of the curators there, and they're just doing an exhibit right now. They found one of the, I think it's the oldest, they believe it's the oldest the oldest written Siddur from the 700s. They're calling it the Afghan Liturgical Choir with a Q. I think that's a term. I didn't look it up ahead of time. I think it's a term for some type of book. I forgot like what makes something a choir as opposed to a codex or something like that. But that's on display now at the Museum of the Bible. And so you see already, in the 700s, you see prayer text starting to be written down. And this indeed continues through the period of the Gaonim. So this continues. So if we were to look at Siddur of Amram Gon, which we're going to do in just a moment when I share the source sheet on the screen, a lot of it is going to look familiar to you, because really, Siddur of Amram Gon is very similar to what we have today. So we're talking that already by the 9th century, the Siddur is very similar to what we have today. Of course, if you look, for example, at the brachos before and after Shema, which I'm not going to show you, but they're really almost word for word. They're very similar. I mean, the difference between them and what you might have in the Siddur is no different than, let's say, what if you look at a Sephardic Siddur versus an Ashkenazic Siddur, you're going to see differences there. So Siddur of Amram Gon as well, you're going to see some differences, but it's not major differences. But there were, of course, things that were still being worked out through the period of the Gaonim. And what I'd like to do is look a little bit at some, just to give you just a flavor of some of the differences. Between what we have in Siddur of Amram Gon and what we have today, what we have in some of the other early Siddurim, and we'll go through sort of on a very maybe fast-paced journey through the period of the Rishonim, up through the printing press, and see, look how sort of things are still being sorted out and changing. So with that, let me share the source sheet. Oh, I see in the chat we have a definition here of a quire. A set of 24, sometimes 25 sheets of paper of the same size and stock, 1/20 of a ream. Okay, a collection of leaves of parchment or paper folded one within the other in a manuscript or book. Interesting. Yeah, okay, right. So that is indeed the definition. Let me share my source sheet now. Okay, there we go, source sheet. Okay, hopefully everyone can see that. And we are going to start with source number one. So what I wanted to show you over here is one place in Seder of Amram Gon where it's actually different than what we have today. And this is Tachanun. So I don't have our current Ashkenaz version of Tachanun, although I will say that depending on what Nusach you daven, Tachanun is going to be different everywhere. Tachanun is different in the Sephardic, different in the Ashkenaz. It's not the same. But if you look just glancing kind of at the words over here, he starts Vinoflin Sibra Panehem Mevakshim Rachamim, that the congregation falls on their faces, which we do today, and they ask for mercy, Vishoko Achad Ve'achad Bakasha Sova. Remember, everyone says their request, and they say, and then we have some paragraphs here. Now these paragraphs are not, some of these paragraphs may be familiar from other parts of the Siddur. These are not the paragraphs we typically have for Tachanun today. So this is one place where Siddur of Amram Gon is different, and indeed Tachanun is something that continues to develop. Because if it's really an individual prayer for a mercy, individual prayer after the Shemona Esrei, you would think that it really can vary depending on what someone wants to say and what someone wants to ask for. And so the standardization of Tachanun tends to be late. This is just an example kind of a difference in Siddur of Amram Gon. So the standardization of Tachanun tends to be late. For example, we say in Tachanun and Ashkenaz, at least these paragraphs that begin Shomer Yisrael, after we pick up our faces, that's the first thing we say. Those Shomer Yisrael paragraphs are actually part of the Slichos service. There's something we say on fast days. And they only got moved into the daily Siddur in the 19th century. And it's like it sort of starts as like some say, and then it kind of becomes like everyone says. And that's oftentimes how things happen. That once something gets put in the Siddur, hard to take it out. It's hard to take it out. And we'll see a little more of that later as well. But if you're just sort of glancing through the Tachanun here, It's all very different. It's all very different. And let's see, at the end, I think, oh yeah. At the end, if you look at the second to last paragraph there, you do see some of the words, start to see parts of it that we do say. We see, v'anachnu lo neda ma nase ki elecha inenu. Okay, so that's the last paragraph that we say. So over here, it has the Chazan is saying that. The Chazan stands and said this. Then it says, v'onen at tzibur achara mashu, more than the congregation repeats after him. The same thing, and then they have this paragraph Zechor Rachamecha. So yeah, this is the rest of the paragraph Anachnu Lo Neda that we have in Tachanun today. So we do see there some similarity between Tachanun of Amram Gon and Tachanun today, but also a lot of difference. I just want to sort of whet your appetite to sort of see like some of the differences in Amram Gon and today. Okay, let's continue. Let me give another example of sort of where differences are still being sorted out in the period of the Gaonim. And there's another, and I want to do this by introducing another important Siddur from the time of the Gaonim, and that is Siddur of Sadya Gaon. Rav Sadya Gaon, who was about, I think, 50, 60 years after of Amram Gaon, he was the Gaon in Surah, in Bavel, and he was very important, obviously, for many, many reasons. Among them, his commentary on the Torah, his also Emunos Vadeos, his work of Jewish philosophy, one of the first systematic works of Jewish philosophy. His Siddur, though, is quite complete, and and it's been passed down. So it's you know, it has been, the manuscript was copied, so it's something that has been passed down to us. But at the same time, it was not as successful a siddur of Amram Gaon, and it didn't really, perhaps because part of it has a lot of instructions in Arabic, and that wasn't going to be as useful to Jews, let's say in Ashkenaz or elsewhere in the, in Germany, you know, elsewhere in the diaspora. So that might be why it wasn't as successful. But we do see some interesting still opinions of Rav Sadia Gaon that differ from what we do today, or differ from Amram Gaon, or sometimes are the basis for what we do today. And I'll just give a couple of examples of this. First, we'll talk about one thing, which is a current difference, I believe, today between Sfaradim and Ashkenazim in terms of the Siddur. And this is here in source number two. Now, I'm actually not quoting from Siddur of Sadia Gaon. I'm quoting from Siddur of Amram Gaon, but he's quoting Sadia Gaon. Now, you'll ask me, I just said that Sadia Gaon lived like 75 years later than Amram Gaon. So how is Amram Gaon quoting Sadia Gaon? Well, the answer is, as I said, that we don't have an original manuscript of Siddur of Amram Gaon. Every manuscript we have is filtered through other communities and later time periods. So, as I said, a Siddur of Amram Gaon was so popular that people just added to it and appended things to it when new things came out. So here they're quoting Rav Sadia Gaon. So let me read this in Hebrew and we'll just talk about it a little bit. In source number two, Amar Adonenu Sadia. So our master Sadia said, Asur Lomar, the Or Chadash Al Tzion Ta'ir. You can't say a new light shall shine over Zion. Now, in Nusach Ashkenaz, we say this today. This is what we say right before we end the bracha of Yotzer HaMeorot, who creates light before the first blessing, before Shema. So he says, Sadia says we shouldn't say it. Why? Ma'atam, l'fi she'ein anu mevarchem ala Or Ha'asi liyos limos Mashiach. We don't make a blessing on the light that will be in Messianic times. We're making the bracha is on the light we see every morning. Same thing we do in the evening. We say the one who brings on evening. We say that God is the one who brings on evening. But if you do say Or Chadash Al Tzion, talking about the messianic light in the future, that is, he's considered as taking God's name in vain. Strong terminology here from Rav Sadia Gaon. And I believe today, This for whatever reason, Ashkenazim have adopted what we generally find in Siddur of Amram Gaon and in other Siddurim of the time, where we do say the phrase Or Chadash Al Tzion Ta'ir and talk about the Messianic light. And Sfaradim, follower of Sadia Gaon in this case, and do not say that phrase. So we see how Rav Sadia Gaon has influenced Nusach today as well. And I'll give one other example if we continue in this paragraph. And Sadia also said, one who's reciting Shema and the brachos before and after Shema by themselves, not with a minion. Since you can't say Kedusha with less than 10 people, because the Gemara says you need to have 10 people for any davar shebe kedusha, any matter of kedusha, which presumably includes the kedusha itself, and maybe that's what the phrase originally meant, actually, in its most simple form. So he says, you can't, basically, he says, in the bracha of Or Chadash, in the bracha of Yotzer Ha, Yotzer Me'oros, actually, in the bracha of Yotzer Me'oros, sorry, right? So we have a whole insertion of the Kedusha into there. We say all these phrases introducing what the malachim, what the angels are doing in Shemayim to praise God, and we have Kadosh, 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 and then we have the phrase Baruch Kavod. Now this is Kedusha. And generally, we know we don't say Kedusha with less than 10 people. So Rav Sadia Gaon says that we do not say Kedusha in bracha of Yotzer, or unless you're with a minyan. Now, is this something we do today? No. Pretty much everyone, Sfaradim and Ashkenazim, do not follow Sadia Gaon in this respect. And we do say the Kedusha de Yotzer, the Kedusha as part of the Bracha of Yotzer Amaros before the Shema, even though we require 10 for Kedusha and Shemona Esrei. Why this is a halachic discussion. But basically the poskim say we're just reading Psukim at this point. It's not as official or not as official a Kedusha as the one during the repetition of Shemona Esrei, and it's okay for an individual who's praying without a minyan to say it as well. But here again, we see some differences in what the Gaonim were doing at the time, and not everyone was saying the Kedusha in Shema if they were davening alone. And if you look in source number three over here, this is Siddur of Sadia Gaon itself, and he has over here a bracha for Yotzer Or for a person davening alone. And if you look at it, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Yetzer Or V'Areh Choshech, Oseh Shalom V'Areh Hakol. Okay, similar to what we do. HaMe'ir La'aretz La'arim Aleha, Baruch Hamim Rabim V'Tuvo, Mechadesh B'Chayim T'Me'aseh B'Reishis, Baruch Ata Hashem Yotzeh Meroz. Very, very short bracha. I'm not going to translate the whole thing right now, but very short bracha. It kind of leaves out the entire part we say in the middle with the Kedusha and all the things surrounding it. So we see that he had a very different nusach for the Yachid, for the individual who's praying without a minion, to do. Okay. I think there's one, I wrote down here that there's one nusach, the Yemenite Nosach, or particular branch of the Yemenite Nosach, the Baladi Yemenite Nosach. There are kind of two branches to the Yemenite Nosach. There's Baladi and Shami. Shami is more influenced by Shochan Arach. Baladi is much more influenced by the Rambam. And in the Baladi Nosach, apparently they still have a substitution for an individual who's praying alone, and they're saying the Shema, they still don't do the Kedusha. But every other Nosach has adopted doing the Kedusha, even if you're praying alone. One more example I'll give from the time of the Gaonim, and we'll also be moving into the time of the Rishonim, which is the rabbis after the period of the Gaonim. So we're talking like from the year like 1000 to the year 1400 is usually the time of the Rishonim. So we'll talk about some more things about how the Siddur was still a little bit fluid in some places, even though very much of it was standard. And that is the end of Psukei Dezimra. The end of the verses of praise, and the end of the Tehillim. We say a lot of parts of Tehillim, a lot of Psalms, before we begin saying the brachas of Kriya Shema and then leading up to the Shemona Esrei. And one of the things that we say today at the end there is Az Yashir Moshe. We sing the song of the sea, the song that the Jewish people sang when they were saved from the Egyptians, when God split the sea for them and drowned the Egyptians. So we say Az Yashir. That's the last part of Psukei Dezimra in our Siddur. Now, it was not always this way, though. It would seem that Minhag Eretz Yisrael, which we talked about last time, Minhag Eretz Yisrael, in the Gaonic time was to say it, but Minhag Bavel, in Bavel in the Gaonic times, they did not say it so much. And one of the issues with it is, if you think about it, we talk about in the beginning of Baruch She'amar, which is the beginning of Psukei Dezimra, we say, V'shirei David Avdecha, we're going to say the praises of David, your servant. Now that means Sefer Tehillim, that means the Psalms. Az Yashir is not Shirei David, it's Shirei B'nai Yisrael, and then they were saved from the, when they were saved from the Egyptians. So that's why I think that some of the, that could be part of the reason for the debate about whether to say it or not. But we see in the time toward the end of the Gaonic period in Rasadi Gaon, and then we're going to see in the Rambam how this is still sort of being worked out and being standardized. And he says, Rasadi Gaon says in source number 4, V'yesh no'agin likro achar kach v'yosha Hashem b'yomahu, that we say that, you know, the part of the Song of the Sea about Hashem saving the Jewish people, kol ha'parsha ad ki ani Hashem rofecha, according to Rasadi Gaon, you say it all the way past the Song of the Sea, past the incident at Marah where they swim the water, and Hashem said he's not going to put the diseases from Egypt on you, on the B'nai Yisrael. And he says, even though you don't have to do this, it's not necessary to say the whole Az Yashir as part of Psukei Dezimra, it's okay, it's a nice custom. So Rav Sadia says you can do it, but at that point it certainly wasn't an obligatory part of Psukei Dezimra. In Rav Sadia Gaon's time. If you see, even in the Rambam, in the 12th century, in his Mishnah Torah, he's talking about this too, and he says it's still not exactly fixed. He says, Yesh mekomo shenogo behem likros b'chol yom achar shmevarchim yishtabach shir asayam. So he says, some people say shir asayam, they say az yashir, the Song of the Sea, but they say it, where do they say it? After yishtabach, after Psukei Dezimra is over, but before you begin the brachos of Shema. And he says, "V'achar kach mevarachim al Shema." Then you do Shema. V'yesh mekom shekor in shiras hazinu. He says there are some places that don't say the Song of the Sea, but instead they say the Song of Hazinu, the song that Moshe has at the end of the Torah. V'yesh shechidim shekorim shtei ashiras akol lefi aminag. He says some people say both, everything according to the minhag. So we see there's still some degree of standardization that's coming in, even in the time of the Rambam, about whether you say shiras hayam at all, and if you say shiras hayam, where do you say it? It seems like according to the Rambam, people were saying it after Yishtabach, even though today we've made it part of Psukei Dezimra, and we say it before Yishtabach. Okay, so we've sort of talked a little bit about the period of the Gaonim. We talked, just given a few examples of how things are continuing to be standardized. And okay, Chaim says, could the Tachanun and Source 1 be suggestions for individual paras to strive in the instruction? Yeah, I think so. And I should have said that. I think these things were not like, you have to say this. They were like giving possible ideas for what you could say. And it could very well be that there wasn't even an expectation you would say all of them. Maybe just say part of them. That does tend to change over time as we get through the period of the Rishon and we see more standardization. In fact, I'll just build off of the Tachanun example right here, even though I don't have it on the sheet. So let's talk for a moment about Machzor Vitri. So what is Machzor Vitri? Machzor Vitri is an 11th century compendium of French customs, halacha, and prayer. This was written by Rabbi Simcha ben Shmuel of Vitri, which is a town near Reims, which I'm probably pronouncing wrong, east of Paris. And it's particularly important for the development of Nusach and reflects the development of Rashi's school. And a lot of our Ashkenaz Nusach is very much based on Machzor Vitri. So Machzor Vitri already, when you get to Tachanun, it has a lot of the Monday-Thursday Tachanun, you know, that long one that we say in Nusach Ashkenaz, at least, with a lot of different paragraphs. And he kind of makes it sound more like you're saying all these paragraphs, when maybe originally these were just suggestions, and you weren't necessarily saying all of them. But it's starting already by the 11th century to be codified as, you know, part of the Siddur, you say all these paragraphs. I can't say that I have enough time usually to say all those paragraphs. Even today when I'm davening in shul, it seems like they go awfully fast through that part. I don't know. But it is in the Siddur at least. Another thing that you find in Machzor Vitri, for one of the first times you see this, is to say Aleinu at the end of the tefillah, at the end of davening. So what is that? What happens in davening now? We have Shmona Esrei, and then after Shmona Esrei, we have Tachanun. After Tachanun, we have another portion, which is Ashrei and Uval Etzion. And Uval Etzion is kind of basically asking about Hashem to enlighten us in the Torah and, bring us the Messianic times. And there's some nice sentiments in there and some more psukim. And then there's the Kaddish Shalem. There's the full Kaddish. And that's basically the end of Tefillah. That's the end of davening. But we have some extra things that we say now. Among them is Aleinu and the Song of the Day. The Song of the Day commemorates the song that they sang in the temple, and this is talked about in the Gemara. But anyway, Aleinu, at least, it seems like it doesn't really belong there, or it didn't belong there originally. What is Aleinu originally? So what's interesting about Aleinu is Aleinu is actually, and it's a very old prayer. It's from the time of the Gemara, if not earlier. It's from what are called the Hechalot literature, the Sefer Hechalot. These are things that talk about how various people ascended to the heavens. So Aleinu is actually a prayer, and it begins Alei L'Shabeach instead of Aleinu L'Shabeach in the Hechalot literature. It's a prayer that Rabbi Akiva said when he safely ascended through the various parts of the heavens, and he got a divine vision of Hashem's tefillin knot, according to this book. And it was sort of his sort of prayer of, like, you know, acknowledging Hashem's kingship when he safely made that, when he traversed the heavens and when he had that vision. And then Aleinu became part of our tefillah on Rosh Hashanah. It's part of the central part of Malchios, of proclaiming God's kingship, because that is the theme of the paragraph. From Rosh Hashanah, it seems like it went to Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the individual doesn't say it in the Shmona Esrei, but the Chazan will say it when he repeats the Shmona Esrei and Yom Kippur. And then it came into our daily tefillah as well. And we start to see it coming into the daily tefillah in the period of the Rishonim, in Ashkenaz, for example, in Machzor Vitri. That's one of the places where it is. And then it spread to other Sidurim as well, and other Nuscha'ot too, and it's Sfardim say it now also. Sfardim also say Aleinu now. So we see sort of how sort of these prayers transfer, but it's still like coming up in the time of the Rishonim. Another important development in the history of the Siddur is the Chasidei Ashkenaz. Who are the Chasidei Ashkenaz? These are the German Pietists. And they were an ascetic movement of the German Rhineland from the 12th and 13th centuries. You probably heard, perhaps, of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, for example, who wrote Sefer Chasidim. One important thing for the Chasidei Ashkenaz is they believed that when we davened, when we had tefillah, when we had prayer, it had mystical effects on the higher worlds and on godly realms. And they were very, very focused on the number of letters in a particular prayer. For example, we have over here in source number 6, the Sefer Rokeach, or Elazar of Worms, one of the Chasidei Ashkenaz. He has a whole discussion in the first paragraph I provided for you, which I'm not going to read to you because I don't fully understand it, but he goes through how there's all these different all these different amounts of letters in Ashrei and what the significance of all the letters is and the letters in this and the letters in that. And they really believe that you have to keep the letters the same. That it's actually what you're doing by saying a certain number of letters is very, very important. And if that's the case, you can sort of see how there's going to be less room for variation. That if we're saying that the number of letters in a particular prayer is particularly significant, then we're not going to want to change that. And we're not going to want to have so much fluidity. So we're going to see more and more standardization in what we find in the Siddur. So I think Hasidic Ashkenaz were important for that. I just give you just as a kind of an also what we were talking about Elena, you can see in the second paragraph, which I provided for you there and I translated, he gives some of the order of tefillah, and we see that he includes Aleinu in it. He says, I'll just read it because it's kind of interesting. He says, B'shas hashmad ya'ancha, that if it's a time of oppression, you say ya'ancha, which is the Tehillim, the part of Tehillim that we say as Lam Natseach, Mizmor David ya'ancha Hashem b'yom tzara, Hashem's answer is in a time of oppression. We say it all the time. It seems like originally maybe it was only said in a time of oppression. Then Uval Etzion, which we talked about, you say that. V'achar Komer and Kaddish. Then you say the full Kaddish. V'korin Aleinu Shameach. And then you say Aleinu Atimach B'chavod Kol Yachid V'yachid. And everyone says Aleinu. Everyone says Aleinu. Right. So we see that Aleinu has certainly by the 13th century become a part of the tefillah that we're all doing. Okay. Another enduring contribution of the Hasidei Ashkenaz is Anim Zemiros. This is the poem that we sometimes call the Shir HaKavod, or in English, the Song of Glory, which speaks about God in strikingly anthropomorphic terms. And it's recited every Shabbos in many Ashkenazi congregations. We even open the Aron Kodesh for it, which shows its importance. So that's another contribution of the Hasidei Ashkenaz to our Siddur. Okay, so we've kind of done a whirlwind tour so far of the Gaonim and the Rishonim. Now let's talk about the printing press, because I think the printing press is really, really crucial for how the Siddur continues to develop. Because remember, the Siddur was oral originally, and then by Siddur of Amram Gonan after for several hundred years, the Siddur is written down, but it's being copied in manuscripts. The printing press revolutionizes everything. In 1486, the Sansino family in Italy printed the first Siddur, and now once the Siddur is being printed and there are copies, the Siddur is a lot cheaper. And you don't have to have a handwritten manuscript anymore to be able to have your own sitter. So before, if you were in shul, maybe only the chazan would have a sitter. Maybe only a wealthy person would have a sitter. But now more and more people are able to afford a sitter, are able to purchase a sitter, and they're going to have a sitter. And that means that if originally you're mostly listening to the chazan because you don't have the words, I mean, maybe you've memorized parts of it, but you certainly haven't memorized all of it. Now you have much more access to be able to say the prayers yourself. And this is really a really big change, actually. We don't think about it so much today because we're so used to davening from the Siddur ourselves, but it certainly wasn't the way it was originally. I have over here for you in source number 7 an interesting source, which I came across, which I don't know Yiddish, but someone helpfully translated the Yiddish in a newsletter that I received by email. And this is from a Sefer Lev Tov. It was a book of Musar written in Old Yiddish, and I'm just giving you here the English translation. And he talks about the change that printing caused, or one of the changes that it caused. In the past, there were not so many machzorim before printing came along. There were not more than two or three machzorim in the whole synagogue written on parchment, and no one spoke from them other than the cantor. In the past, they had cantors who were heads of yeshivas and understand well what they said. The others all listened to the cantor as he spoke, so that no one who did not understand said anything. But now some have a large machzor in front of them and shout louder than the cantor and speak and do not know what they are saying, like a bird that cries or a hound that barks and does not know what it is shouting. Thus it is a wondrous thing that our beautiful, lovely prayers are brought with ignorance and lack of understanding, and that we have to shout and not listen to a word the cantor says. Would it not be that we should keep quiet and listen to the cantor, because generally every cantor understands what he says. When we listen to the cantor word for word, then we shall fulfill our obligation. He seems to be saying that there are unintended consequences to the democratization of the Siddur and the availability of the Siddur to so many people, because you may have people who don't sound as nice as the Chazan, or maybe don't understand what they're saying. But I think, for better or for worse, we are very used, certainly in Nusach Ashkenaz, to davening ourselves from the Siddur, and I think that's an important part of our experience. But we should recognize that it definitely was a change when the printing press came along. The Aruch HaShulchan, for example, in the 19th century also has an interesting thing. I didn't put it on the source sheet, but he talks about how the Gemara has a short version of Shemona Esrei called Havinenu, which is kind of the first three brachos are the same and the last three brachos are the same, but all the middle brachos are combined into one short bracha. And one of the reasons the Gemara says you can use this shortened Shemona Esrei is if you don't have the text available. You don't know the whole thing by heart. But the Aruch HaShulchan says, certainly by his time, even before, if we're all davening from Sidurim, it's not relevant anymore. It's really a pretty big change, again, in the way the Siddur has been transmitted to us. It's also interesting that once the Siddur starts being printed, so you have kind of a bit of a tension between manuscripts and the printed Siddur. So there may be different communities that all had slightly different nusach. So, you know, one town might say one thing one way, another town might say one thing another way. Maybe they're copying and preserving this. But once someone's printing a Siddur and they're choosing a nusach to print it in, that's probably going to be the one that becomes dominant. Smaller nusachot that don't make it to the printing press are going to die out because people want to bring the Siddur to shul. They're going to get the Siddur that's available, and maybe it's a little different than what they're saying in their shul, but over time, those differences are going to be erased. I mean, you see this even today, honestly. Like, if the art school Siddur says something now, that's kind of what we do. Even if maybe before the art school Siddur, we did something very slightly different. So printing, what gets printed really determines what becomes the nusach in many ways, and it also led to the disappearance of some smaller regional variations in the Siddur. So the printer really has a lot of authority in that regard into what is said. The other thing that the printing press really did, I think it's very much tied up in the availability of the printing press, is the insertion of Kabbalistic prayers into the Siddur. And this is really a really big, big part of the Siddur because there's so much in the Siddur that we say now that was sort of from this time period of the 1600s, the 1700s, and Kabbalah. So what we're talking mostly over here is about the Kabbalah of the Arizal, of Yitzchak Luria, known as the Ari. He lived in Tzfat in the 16th century. And his foundational idea is that there's these primordial vessels from before the creation holding divine light. And in the process of God's creation, they were shattered. That's what we call Shviras HaKelim, or the breaking of the vessels. And what's our job? Our job is tikkun, or repair. We're gathering the sparks, the nitzotzos, of divine light from the shell, which were the klipos, into which they have fallen, and we have to restore creation to its ideal state. And among the many things are this tikkun, are restoring these shattered vessels, is prayer. And one of the things we're doing in prayer is we're restoring God's oneness, or yichud. I don't pretend to understand all these things and what they really mean on a practical level, but this was very important to the Arizal school, and a lot of the prayers that are put in the Siddur by the Kabbalists do have this goal. So for example, these L'shem Yichud prayers, not everyone says, but some people will say in the Siddur, they're all about, if you're performing a mitzvah, such as counting the Omer, taking the Lulav, whatever it is, you should meditate on how the mitzvah can restore God's unity. And we have these L'shem Yichud prayers that are composed for this purpose. You see the one for the Omer, for example, I have here in source number 8. L'shem Yichud Kudsha Brichu Shchinte, for the sake of unifying the Holy One, blessed be He and His Shechina, which is sort of one of the Sfirot, one of the 10 Sfirot that's considered like an emanation or some kind of aspect of divinity. B'dechilu Urechimu, with reverence and love, L'yachid Shem Yudhe B'Vavhe, you're unifying the names of Yudhe and Vavhe, B'Yehuda Shalem B'Shem Kol Yisrael, the full unity of the name of all of Israel. I'm just reading this, I don't really know what it means, but we do see this Kabbalistic influence in the things that we say in the Siddur. And I think the Shem Yichud for the Omer is certainly the most popular of the Shem Yichuds. You'll often see shuls pausing to say it before reciting the bracha and counting the Omer. Another thing that is a Kabbalistic innovation that became very popular and adopted throughout the spectrum of different shuls and different nuschaot is Kabbalah Shabbos. Is the prayer we say, the prayers that the parts of Tehillim, the parts of Psalms that we say to greet the Shabbos. This also originated in the Ari circle, and it's first found in the 1599 Siddur of Rabbi Moshe ben Machir. And it's based on the practice of the Arizal to go out to the fields with his disciples to welcome Shabbos. We also have the Chadodiyah as part of that, written by Rav Shlomo Akabetz, who was part of that circle as well. And I think that this prayer service really became very, very popular. Everyone does it today. Another Kabbalistic thing we do on Friday night, many of us do this at home. Shalom Aleichem, we sing Shalom Aleichem, greeting the angels, and we sing Eshel Chayil. We sing the Woman of Valor. This is also first found in Siddur Tikkunei Shabbos from Krakow in 1612, also from Kabbalistic circles. Now, Eshel Chayil is from Tanakh, it's from Mishle. Those words are from Mishle, from Proverbs. But in the Ari circle, the way they interpreted it, apparently, was it was a song to the Shekhinah, the feminine aspect of the divine. It's not, we often, I think us moderns often see it as, oh, we're singing a song of praise to the woman of the household. But that wasn't how the Kabbalists originally saw this. But this is an idea that sort of the practice has stayed the same, but the idea has changed in modern times. Not only did the influence of Kabbalah add these various prayers that we saw, but it changed Nusach entirely in some circles. So before the Arizal, before Kabbalah, there was, let's say, I mean, there were a bunch of different ways Nuscha'ot, but two major ones were the Edot HaMizrach, or the Sephardic Nusach, and the Ashkenaz, the Eastern and Western European. But then, in places where Kabbalah was particularly popular, and particularly in Hasidic circles, they developed another Nusach called Nusach Sephard. What is Nusach Sephard? Nusach Sephard is actually not a Sephardic Nusach. Nusach Sephard is an Eastern European Nusach. It's a Polish Ashkenazi Nusach with various Sephardic customs that are added to it. And this is based on the Arizal's own practices. So, for example, they'll say the Hodu before Baruch She'amar and Pesukei Dezimra. They'll say in Kaddish the line Vayatzmach Porkanei V'Karev Mishichei, that we should bring the Redeemer, which is not something that Ashkenaz says, but is something that Edot HaMizrach says. And so they developed this whole Nusach based on the Arizal's practices, which is really very popular still today, called Nusach Sephard. There's another variation of the Chabad uses called Nusach Ari, which is kind of a similar type of idea of combining the two into one. So in short, it's really, really hard to understate the impact of Kabbalah on the Siddur. Okay. Let's see what I have here. Okay, yes. So let's talk about another, still on the theme of the printing press, how the printing press can allow sometimes new tefillos to come into the Siddur. So this is a good example because we just said this tefillah this past Shabbos. For those in shul, we said the Birkas HaChodesh. We said the blessing on the new month because today is Rosh Chodesh, actually. And we have a blessing that we say on the Shabbos preceding Rosh Chodesh. Now, this, in Siddur of Amram Gon, so the original Siddur sources, there was something that was done for Rosh Chodesh, to announce the Rosh Chodesh, but you were generally announcing Rosh Chodesh on Rosh Chodesh itself. And the text of the announcement was somewhat different than the one we use now. One thing that was definitely not in the original text of the announcement of Rosh Chodesh is the paragraph that we have that begins the service. You look, you see in source number 10, we have this one, Yihi Ratzon Lefanecha, Hashem Elokeinu Melkei Avosinu, may be your will, God, Shetechadesh Aleinu Es HaChodesh Hazeh L'Tovah V'Bracha, to cause this new month for goodness and blessing upon us. V'Sitein Lanu Chaim Aruchim, Chaim Shal Shalom, Chaim Shal Tov, where you should give us long life, life of peace, life of goodness. So this is what the paragraph that we have in our Siddur today. But this actually didn't appear in the Siddur until maybe the 1700s or the 1800s. Where is it from? Where did it come from? So the answer is actually from the Gemara. If you look in source number 9 in the Gemara in Brachos, this is a private prayer that Rav used to say after his tefillah. The Gemara over there is giving examples of a bunch of private prayers said by various Amoraim. And this is one of them. Rav Basit Tzilutzei Amar Hachi. Rav, after his prayer, said this. Yihi Ratzon Lefanecha, Hashem Elokeinu, Shbi Your Will, Shiti Lanu Chaim Aruchim, Chaim Shal Shalom, Chaim Shal Tova, Chaim Shal Bracha, Chaim Shal Parnasa, Chaim Shal Chilutz Atzamos, okay, etc., etc. It's the paragraph that we say. But there's one major difference. Does this have anything to do with Rosh Chodesh in Rav's tefillah? Yeah, no, there's nothing here about Rosh Chodesh. This is a tefillah that he said after the Shemona Esrei. Rav said after Shemona Esrei every day. And there's no mention of Rosh Chodesh. So somehow, somewhere around the year 1800, this tefillah started appearing in our Siddur as a prayer for Rosh Chodesh. And as you see in source number 10, it was lightly edited. It's the same words, except they added into it that God should grant us a good new month. But that wasn't part of Rav's original tefillah. So this is very, very strange. No one really knows how this happened. It seems like someone, or some people in general, liked this and thought it was a really nice tefillah, which it is. And they said, let's make this the tefillah for welcoming the new month. Even though there doesn't appear to be any particular source to this. And if you look in the Aruch HaShulchan, in source number 11, he wonders about this. He wonders exactly how this happened. He says in source number 11, Ach ma she'omri hayihi ratzon mikodem, that we say the Yihi Ratzon paragraph before we do the announcement of the month. Timihani heach mocha lisbala b'Shabbos tefila chadasha. How on Shabbos in particular can we write this new prayer? Ma she'enu b'tovis brachos el tefila b'fnei asma. It's not in our usual list of brachos. It's its own tefila. Mevakshim al parnaso sharei tzrachim. We ask for livelihood. We ask for other things. Ve'ech mocha b'Shabbos. How is this allowed on Shabbos? Generally on Shabbos, you're not supposed to ask for your own needs. Tefila zu hi tefilas Rav b'cholashan v'brachos. Rav said this tefila all year. And it's in the Gemara in Brachos. Fas chalasu chijil and mechaim aruchem. It begins, it should give us long life. Uvekan hosifu b'tchiloso shetichadei sholein ha'achor shuzel u'tevav b'vracha. We added this part about welcoming in the new month. Mi hitir lana lukbo tefila chadash b'Shabbos. How can we have a new prayer on Shabbos? V'iyasher cheili avalana. If I had the strength, I would abolish it. Ah, kasher l'shanos haminhag, but it's hard to change the custom. Mitzarech ian gadol, but needs a lot of thought. So the Aruch HaShulchan is basically saying, someone put this in there, and it's become very popular, and it's spread. He says, I don't think you should say it, but it's the minhag, and you can't really change it. It's very hard to change. And I think certainly the printing press had a big role in this, because that's how tefillah gets spread. It gets printed in the Siddur, and other Siddurim print it, and then it becomes widespread. Now, in defense of this prayer, I might say that, well, yes, it's Rav's individual tefillah after Shemona Esrei, right? But the way it's been transformed here, as a tefillah of the whole congregation is saying, announcing the Rosh Chodesh, really doesn't make it any more the needs of individuals, but it makes it the needs of the many. We're asking for it collectively, and I think on Shabbos is generally a broad heter. There's a broad permissibility to asking for the needs of many, as long as it's not the needs of the individual. But in any case, it seems that regardless of, even though the Aruch HaShulchan opposed it, it has become part of our Siddur, and it's become kind of an important part of our tefillah, and I think a very meaningful part for many people. It's kind of sort of this excitement that when Shul, we're now announcing the Rosh Chodesh, we get up, we say the Yihi Ratzon paragraph, but it's really quite recent. When it comes to the liturgy, I think anything that's only a couple hundred years old is really quite recent. Printing, another thing that printing can do, is it can cause mistakes to get codified and then become a part of the tefillah. And I guess they're no longer mistakes then, but let me give you an example. So in Nusach Sfard, which as we pointed out was a relatively late Nusach, and in Nusach Sfard only, in source number 12, in the bracha of Es Semach David Abdecha, which is the bracha where we're on King David and on awaiting the redemption, the sprout of David, your servant, speedily caused to flourish and exalt his power with your salvation. Because for your salvation we await it every day. And then we end in Nusach Ashkenaz, at least we end the bracha there. We end the bracha there. Then we go to the conclusion of the bracha. But Nusach Sfar, they add in two more words. Umitzapin liyeshua, and await your salvation. Now this is a little bit strange. It's repetitive. For your salvation, we hope for your salvation all day, and we await your salvation. We're just repeating the same thing within four words of each other. So what I read is that Umitzapin Yeshua was originally printed in some siddur as an instruction to the one who's praying, that at that moment he should pause and really yearn for salvation. Some later printer saw this and like, oh, this is part of the Nusach, and copies it into the Siddur. And now it becomes part of the tefillah, And this is still a Nusach Svar today. I'm not trying to bash Nusach Svar in any way. I'm sure that in Nusach Ashkenaz and other Nusachot, we have all sorts of also weird things like this. This is just a particularly clear example. But the point is that sometimes something that may have originally meant one thing can then mean something else. And the printers copy it and it becomes part of the Siddur. And we don't really change these things because this is just kind of how the Siddur develops. Okay. So we've talked a lot now about printing and about how printing can even introduce errors, but it also inspired people to correct those errors. And that's the last topic we're going to talk about today. The Council of the Four Lands, the Wada Abra Arbatzos, which was an important communal body in Poland in the 1600s, they appointed Rabbi Shabtai Sofer, who was a student of Rav Mordechai Yaffa, who was Lavush. Lavush was one of the halachic authorities. They asked him to correct the prayer books, which had accumulated a lot of errors at that time. And in 1617, he finished that, and they approved of his work as a standardized sitter, and Rav Shabtai Sofer's sitter is very important for our modern siddurim today. Other grammarians, as I'll call them grammarians, also sat down with the sitter, sometimes examining manuscripts, sometimes examining other printed texts, and trying to establish the most accurate and complete text of the Siddur. I think in general, we're talking about the period now of the Enlightenment in the 1700s and the 1800s. There's this greater interest in scientific accuracy. And so grammarians and editors are going to try to establish the most accurate text of the Siddur. Another person who was doing a lot of correcting of the Siddur, and in general, a lot of correcting in general, was the Vilna Gaon, Rav Eliyahu of Vilna. He does this in the Gemara also, and he does this in the Siddur. His students even have their own kind of Nusach, the Nusach Hagra, which we won't really get into. But he was definitely an innovator in terms of trying to establish his own version of the texts. But the one grammarian I want to focus on, this is just one of them, but I think he's interesting. We'll give one example of what he did, was someone named Rav Zalman Hanno. Rav Zalman Hanno lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and he wrote a work called Shari Tfila. And Shari Tfila was basically a work that corrected and discussed the corrections to the Siddur. And when he changed things, he did it based on principles of biblical grammar. He believed that if something is correct grammatically in Tanakh, that is also the grammar that we should use in the Siddur. So let's keep that in mind. So we're going to give you one example of something Rabbi Hanau corrected, and then we're going to see how Rav Yaakov Emden, his contemporary, and of course a great polemicist, disagreed with what he did in Shari Tfila. So the Gemara in Brachos, in source number 13, we have the bracha that we say, Birchas HaTorah, so before the blessing we recite over the Torah in the morning. And it goes like this. Rabbi Yochanan Masayim Ba Hachir, Rabbi Yochanan said, Harev na Hashem Elokeinus Devei Soras Chabefinu, Lord our God, make the words of the Torah sweet in our mouths, Uve Fifios Amcha Beis Yisrael, and in the mouths of your people. What's the word used for the mouths of your people? Uve Fifios Amcha Beis Yisrael. Interesting. It's kind of a very... It's another way of saying mouths, but a very ornate way of saying it, I would say. That is not, at least in Nusach Ashkenaz, what we have in our Siddur today. If we look in source number 14, what do we say? Harev na Hashem Elokeinu es devei Soras Chabefinu uvefi amcha beis Yisrael. So we just use the standard term over there. So what happened? Why, if it says fifios in the Gemara, does our Siddur today only say fi? And I'll point out that in Sephardic Sidurim, they still have fifios, and there are also some Sidurim with the word fios. All the words mean mouths, but there's a different sort of, it's a variation in how we use the word. So this is really due to Rav Zalman Hanau and Shari Tfila. I have this over here in source number 15. Now, I'm not going to read through his whole analysis because it's kind of complicated and grammatical. I'll just read you the very first part over here. He says, source number 15. Befina uvefi amcha beis Yisrael kach sarach lomar. It should say the word fi. Kasher anachnu om beseder baruch she'amar hamu'la befi ama. We say in baruch she'amar in Pesukei Dezimra that God is praised in the mouths of his people. And over there we just use the word fi. V'lo nemar hamu'la befios ama. We don't say befios ama. We don't use that more complex version of the word or the word fifios. So the question is, I guess the question is, so Rav Hanau believes that fi is a perfectly good plural version of the word, meaning it's singular, but it can also be plural. You don't need to go onto another word like fios or fifios to get that plural. And so he believes that this is the correct sort of grammar, And that's what we should use. We should use fi instead of fifios. If you look at Rav Yaakov Emden, source number 16, Rav Yaakov Emden says, "Befinu u'fifios in our mouths and in the mouths of kain hu anusach b'Rambam v'Torah v'chos v'Rambam ha'yishanim." But he says fifios is actually the nusach in all the old books, and in fact we saw it in the Gemara. Va'ayin mashakase b'al shari tefila. And see what the Shari Tefillah says. Va'afsha emesito b'mesha amar she'ein sorach lahavdu bin smichos siyach l'smichos harabim ki nimsel ro b'shava v'humi derach hakasa b'chol ha'gizrot k'mo yad aron v'yad banav v'harbe k'mom. He's basically saying it's a little complicated grammatical terminology here, but what he's basically saying is, like, you can say the hand of Aaron, Yad Aaron, which is for a single person, a single hand, v'yad banav, and the hands of his sons, meaning even though the sons are plural, there's multiple sons, you can still use Yad. So he says similar, v'atam b'chol eila, plomer Yad kol achmi banav. So it's really saying the hand of each one of his sons, pi hanavim, the mouths of the prophets. We have the term the mouths of the prophets, pi kol echad mehem, the mouth of each one of them. You don't need to say pios hanavim, you don't need to say fifios hanavim. Pi is okay. V'zer ragim me'od, and this is very common. And therefore, this is fine. You don't need to change it. If this was the original nusach, if the original nusach was fi and not fifios, you wouldn't need to change it, because indeed it is grammatically correct. But also, the nusach in front of us of fifios or fios is also correct. And there's nothing strange about it. So what Rav Yaakov Emden is basically saying is that it's one thing to correct the grammar if the grammar is wrong, but if it's just a different grammar, we don't need to correct it. Rabbi Hanau is basically saying he thinks fi is better grammatically, so I'm going to change it from fifios to fi. But really, there's no reason to change it because they're both correct. And you see in the second last part I gave you from Rabbi Yaakov Emden, he says, Vani Omer and I say, V'chi zo bevad yeshalem b'sidur ha'tfil ha'seinu ma'beya b'rchoseinu. This I will say about our sidurim. The Siddur is not written in the same version of Hebrew that we see in the Pesukim, that we see in the Torah and in Tanakh. There's a lot of words and other verb forms and other things that are different from the way it is in the Torah. And this is also one of them. He says just because something is the grammar in the Torah is one way, it doesn't mean the grammar in the Siddur has to be the same way. Oftentimes the grammar in the Siddur is a rabbinic Hebrew, which is not the same as the Hebrew of the Psukim, not the same as the Hebrew of the Torah of the Tanakh. So I know that was a bit technical there, but the point I'm trying to make is this was a period where there was a lot of correction of the Siddur. And people were particularly looking back to Tanakh to say, what is the proper grammar? And let's change the grammar of the Siddur to match that of Tanakh. And that's one thing that Rav Hanau and others were doing. Now, who won out in this case? Seems to me in Nusach Ashkenaz, at least, that Rav Zalman Hanau won out, that we changed it from fifios to fi. And this is where I'll conclude about how this happened. And as I said, the Sephardim still say fifios, like in the Gemara. Ashkenazim do not. So what it basically comes down to is in the 19th century in Germany, there were two titans of Nusach. One, his name was Wolf Heidenheim, and the other was Seligman Baer. So Heidenheim established the Rettelheim printing press, and he composed a siddur called Sfas Emes. And this siddur was an authoritative Ashkenazi siddur based largely on manuscripts, and it was reprinted some 150 times. So Heidenheim, he said fi instead of fifios, and so that became incredibly influential. Seligman Baer was Heidenheim's successor, and he composed Siddur Avodas Yisrael in 1868, which you might have heard of. There's still a whole bunch of them that are called Avodas Yisrael floating out around there. And Siddur Avodas Yisrael also used fi instead of fifios in Birkas HaTorah. And Avodas Yisrael is kind of basically the Siddur that is the grandfather, I guess, or of all the Siddurim used today. That if it says something on Avodas Yisrael, it probably says it in our Siddur today. So like Birnbaum, for example, used Avodas Yisrael. Art School used Birnbaum, which is using Avodas Yisrael. Koren used, they're all the Siddurim like we have today in Ashkenaz are basically all descended from Avodas Yisrael. So whatever Avodas Yisrael said is generally what we're going to say today. So Avodas Yisrael said fi instead of fifios, that's why we say fi instead of fifios today. So if you want to get sort of the most up-to-date modern answer as to who wrote our Siddur, I would say Seligman Baer. in Germany in the 19th century is the most influential name. So we've kind of covered a lot in this class. We've kind of gone all the way from Amram to Artscroll. And we've talked about some of the ways that the sitter becomes more fixed, but also the sitter changes through the process of becoming more fixed. In the next class, I will talk more about how change factors into the development of the sitter more explicitly. We'll talk more about some denominations like Reform, Conservative, Reconstructionist, just a little bit to see how they conceived of the sitter and how they conceived of change in tefillah. And we'll talk, but we'll focus primarily still on Orthodox siddurim and how even in the 20th century, we sort of see interesting changes creeping into the sitter. And we'll talk about kind of what drives that and how that goes. Okay. So let's see. I'm going to stop sharing the source sheet for the moment. And let me see what questions we have. Let me look at the chat first and then I can open up to the floor. Okay. Deborah says, what happens now that Koren is supplanting Nosach Art School in many communities? So I get, that was just to me directly. Okay. Sorry. But in any event, we'll talk more about Koren in the next class a little bit. But I do think that like when Koren has something and a community is using Koren, that is going to shape the way the community davens. Because oftentimes the sitter we use influences the way we daven. So if Koren, for example, has Yidid Nefesh before Kabbalah Shabbos on Friday night, we're going to be saying Yidid Nefesh more. Yeah. It's easy to understate the impact. It's hard to overstate it. Okay, for Kabbalah. Yeah. Ariel Siegel says, are there any rationalist, non-Kabbalistic nuschaot extant, perhaps those of the Dor Dea? Maybe. I think the Dor Dea, that also refers to, I think, to the Nusach, that's the Nusach Baladi. That's the Yemenite Nusach that maintained some of their earlier traditions and didn't go as much with the Shulchan Aruch and then the later impact of Kabbalah. So it could be, I haven't looked at it extensively, Ariel, but it could be that indeed that Yemenite Nusach has a lot less Kabbalistic influence than others. Mel says the Yekis have removed almost all Kabbalah related tefillot from the Siddurim. Okay. Yeah. That's good to know. Okay. Yeah. I have to like think about like which things are, so like they don't, do they not say Baruch Shemei, for example, like before opening the Aron, they don't say.
They do not say Baruch Shemei. They don't say any of the Yichud. And I'll give you one very interesting example. We say V'yanuchu V'ah, V'yanuchu V'am.
Yes, that's also.
In Zurich, they say V'yanuchu V'ah all three times.
Right, because that's also Kabbalistic. That's from the Magen Avraham. Yeah, right. Yeah, Birnbaum, interestingly enough, also kept it V'ah. But some people are mad at him for doing that. But yeah, thank you. So I guess that they probably, yeah, okay, very interesting. Thank you for that. Ruth says, Magdiel Migdal is an example of printing misunderstanding based on, okay, very, 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 okay, actually I have this in parentheses in my notes, and since you raised it, I want to talk about it. So Ruth says that, okay, so in the benching, the benchers say that at the end of benching, we say Magdiel Yeshuos Malko on weekdays and Migdal Yeshuos Malko on Shabbos and Yom Tov. Now, what are these two? One of them is a pasuk in Shmuel Beis, and one of them is a pasuk in Tehillim, and they're basically very, very similar with slight differences between the two chapters of Tanakh. And Migdal and Magdal are one of the differences between when these two chapters are printed. So Ruth is saying that it seems to be a printing misunderstanding that when it says, it said in the sitter or the bencher Shin Bet, which really meant Shmuel Bet, because that was just telling you that it was a different Nusach in Shmuel Bet than the Nusach in Tehillim, and that it was interpreted as meaning Shabbos. So, okay, so people have said this. It doesn't seem to be true. That's the thing. This is something that the Torah Tamima says, I believe, that Baruch HaLevi Epstein, the son of the Nasiv, and he's one of the many people who has said this.
Right.
But apparently, that the Shmuel Bet, the fact that we have Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet only goes back to 1448 at the earliest. And this divide between saying one on Shabbos and one on the weekday is actually older than that division even of the Sefer. So it doesn't seem to be the source for the division between why you say Magdil and one and Migdal and the other. I don't think we know why you switch. But it is interesting because it's one of the few places I think where we have a chapter in Tanakh, which we have two versions of that are almost identical but slightly different. Okay, let's see. Another comment here. Kilo samnu chasadecha versus kilo samu chasadecha. Printing error, is it just more of a difference like Yitzchak with a tzadi versus Yitzchak with a samach? Was that also printing errors? Another example where Rabbi Emden says, I don't know offhand. I don't know offhand if it's a printing error or it's just different. Yeah, or it might be a grammatical thing. It might be a grammatical thing. I'd have to look into it because I'm not sure offhand which one it is. And it also says that Torah Tmima was the nephew of the Netziv. Right. Sorry. That was a mistake. There is indeed a book called My Uncle the Netziv, which is the translation of his the book that he wrote on Mikor Baruch, where he talked about his uncle the Netziv, which then attracted some controversy in certain circles. I think was difficult to find for a while. But yes, he was a nephew, right? Not the son. I should also mention before I forget that I don't know, is Gershon here this time? Well, maybe I'll listen to it later. I made a mistake when I answered his question last time. I think he asked me if Uvechein Tein Pachtecha, those paragraphs that we say as part of the bracha of Kedushas Hashem, of sanctifying God's name in the Shmona Esrei and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, if that was like a piece of poetry that was inserted later. And I said no, but I think he's actually right. I think it is what I read today is that it is piyut actually. Why exactly it got inserted there is a question we don't know exactly. But I guess the idea generally being to sort of beautify the bracha on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur makes sense and add some things. It seems like it also has a component of Malchios in there that is part of sort of proclaiming God's kingship as well by adding those portions to the bracha. So I made a mistake about that last time. I just wanted to correct it. So that is everything I have for today. And it's already 2 o'clock, but again, I'm happy to stick around for a few more minutes if anyone wanted to raise any questions verbally.
I've got a couple of things I wanted to ask you. By the way, sure. one thing is, I think you were thinking of Yerach HaShulchan, but Rav Baruch Levi Epshin was the son of Yerach HaShulchan.
Oh. Okay.
And the, also, the what do you call it, the other version of Magdal Migdal, one is in Shmuel Beis, the other is in Divrei Hayamim.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but the other thing I wanted to ask, I don't know if you mentioned it because I kind of got distracted for a minute or two, but the Hiratzon for Birchas HaChodesh, that was a site of some errors. I don't know if you've heard this one, but apparently I remember seeing it in some old Siddurim where it said Bischus Filas Rabim or Bischus Filas Harav.
Yeah.
And it started
Bischus
Filas Rav. Okay. But the... Okay, and also the other thing is I saw somewhere a pedigree chart that shows like the British Siddurim had a different pedigree than the ones we use. They harken back to a different medieval Siddur than ours do.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that directly. I mean, it could very well be. Could very well be. I mean, I think that there is a tradition of Nusach Anglia, which is a little bit different than what, let's say, are like maybe more Eastern European influenced Nusach. So for sure. So it could be the differences go all, I mean, I definitely think that in medieval times there were, as I said, there were a lot of regional differences between different Siddurim. And it could be a lot of that was carried over to Nusach Anglia up to date. I know one thing in England, they still do say a lot of the piyutim that we kind of eliminated in at least the Eastern European Ashkenaz. And yes, I have seen the thing about the B'schus Tfilas Rab, B'schus Tfilas Rab. I mean, I think if I remember what I read correctly, it's that it's probably a mistake because really it's just telling you this was Tfilas Rab. This was Tfilas Rab from the Gemara. And then some printer didn't know what to do with that. So it sort of became part of the Tfila. But you don't really find that in the most of the Siddurim we use today.
No, I haven't seen in a long time. There was also, I think some said, B'schus Tfilas HaRav, because the Rav of the Shul usually said,
Okay, that makes sense also. Yeah, well, thank you for that. I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, anyone else?
I'm just wondering if there's a good book in English that of a, in general, the history of the Siddur?
That is a great question, and the answer is no. This is one big problem that we have with Siddur scholarship, is there is no good book in English, or really even in Hebrew, that gives like a nice overview of the topic.
Why don't you write it then?
You're not the first person to say that. I've been thinking about it. I am not the scholar of the Siddur that some people are, which leads to some of my hesitation. Like, there are people who this is really their academic field who really, really know this stuff well, and I consider myself a bit of a neophyte or a dilettante when it comes to this stuff. But it could be that it would be worthwhile to do. What I actually did is, and part of the reason I'm giving this series here is for the those of you familiar with the 1840 podcast by Rabbi David Bashefkin. So he had asked me, when he was doing a section on tefillah, he had asked me to compose a series of articles about the history of the Siddur. So I did that, and you can read it online. And I, this year basically grew out of those articles that I wrote for 1840. So I did like a piece, a little, like maybe one tenth of the work on a book, I guess, maybe a little less in those four articles. There's also a really worthwhile article, which, maybe next time I'll try to share it with the group. By Rabbi Aaron Lopiansky, who's the Rosh Yeshiva at the Yeshiva here in Silver Spring. He did a nice short article about 6, 7 pages, 10 pages maybe, going through some of this material also on just a broad overview of the history of the Siddur. And I think that's very worthwhile. Sort of the main other sources in English that we have today are really old. So like we have, Ismar Elbogen, who was a German, Siddur scholar who came to America before the war, before World War II. So his book on Jewish liturgy is kind of like the standard. If you want, that's where I still go to look. If like someone asked me about a particular tefillah, like what are the sources for it? Where did it first develop? How did it change? So he lists all that. He's got hundreds of pages. So that's a good resource, but it's not really an overview of the whole topic. And not only that, but it's very old. I mean, it's been updated, but even then it's still very old. It was last updated like 50 years ago or something like that. So there really aren't that many good books. I'm spending a long time answering this because it's like a topic of great interest to me to try to discover what are like the good summaries of the history of the Siddur. And I have yet to find something I'm particularly satisfied with. And other people tell me that too.
I think Daniel Goldschmidt had some stuff in Hebrew, but that may have been about the Haggadah.
Yeah, so Goldschmidt has a lot. Goldschmidt has, for each of the Machzorim, he has an addition. So Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Pesach, Shavuos, he has the Haggadah also. He has the Slichos, and I have some of those books at home. Those are really good introductions, but like again, it's in Hebrew, so that does limit it somewhat. And also he's not really focused on the Siddur as a whole, but on sort of the particular PU team or that pertain to those holidays.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Thank you all for coming. And we'll
thank
do this
you.
Again. Same time, same place next week for the last part.
Okay, thank
you. Thank you very much.
Have a good day all.